Now, everybody likes math and equations and algebra and all that stuff?
No?
I have a simple equation for you this morning. Mercy plus grace equals... What? Yes. Mercy plus grace equals love. Excellent. And that's where we're going today. We're going to be going into Ephesians again, chapter 2. But once in a while, it is good, in fact, maybe it's even necessary, to review the past. Now, we do this when we study history. You kids studied history. Wasn't that a great subject? If you studied history, you knew why we were singing those patriotic songs today. What is today? What is today, the 4th of July, coming up? What does that mean to you? No, I'm talking to the littler ones. Independence Day. Yes. Very good. You're learning your lessons. And we study history because typically history repeats itself. And if we know history, we know the past, then we can avoid making the same mistakes that they made way back there. So today's scripture takes us to look at our past. Not the country's past, well, somewhat, our past. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read a couple verses here, or a few verses if you want to be exactly correct. And Paul says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So why do I want to look at my life before I came to Christ? I mean, that old man's dead. I'm a new creature now in Jesus. What do I want to look at that for? Well, I thought about that. First of all, it gives me a prayer of thanksgiving to God. And second, it gives me time to glorify God. We're going to see why, too. We're going to see four different specific works in this chapter in our earthly life. And so looking through the eyes of the unsaved person this morning is going to enlighten our mind, and maybe we'll know how to approach them with the gospel. The first thing with the unsaved person is he is dead. That's what Paul says. Spiritually dead. Now, there's certain points of similarity between being physically dead and being spiritually dead. Sounds gruesome, doesn't it? But a dead person still has the organs of sense, right? He has no sensibility. He has eyes, but he cannot see. He has ears, but he doesn't hear. The spiritually dead have no understanding in regards to the things of God. They can't comprehend it. They don't see the beauty of holiness. They don't see God, and they don't see Christ. And why is that? They cannot see God or Christ because they will not see God or Christ. Look, John 5:40, Jesus says, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So they don't want to. The dead are cold. Ever touch a dead body? They're cold to the touch. So are the spiritually dead. They have no warmth of Christian love going out to God or to man. They are intellectually alive to all the worldly interests, but they are cold and indifferent, even hostile sometimes, to the interests of the kingdom of grace. Just as the physically dead person does not respond to stimuli, you can poke them, you can stick them, you can burn them, they don't respond. The spiritually dead person is unable to respond to spiritual things. And the cause of this spiritual death, Paul tells us, trespasses and sins, verse 1. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we know that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And reading your scripture, we know that in the Bible, death basically means separation. Physically, the spirit is separated from the body. But also, spiritually, the spirit is separated from God. And we read that so often in there, where they're cast out into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now know this, unbelievers, they're not sick. They're all dead. Everyone. So that means that this whole vast world of ours is one big graveyard. And we got a whole bunch of people walking around dead while they think they're alive. The next thing an unbeliever is he's disobedient. And disobedience was the beginning of man's spiritual death. Disobedience to the will of God. In Genesis 2:17, God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But man listened to what Satan said, and Satan came by and said, "You shall not surely die." And they believed that lie. And the first man and woman sinned. And immediately they experienced a spiritual death. They were separated from God. And then later on, a physical death. Because man was not created to die. Since that time, all mankind lives in disobedience of God. And they're encouraged by three forces in this world. One is the world. The next force is the devil. And the third force is the flesh. I don't mean flesh. We'll get to that. Flesh is the inner person. Now the world. The world puts pressure on us. You know what pressure is? I used pressure yesterday to straighten out some crinkled pieces of metal. And I used the hydraulic force of pressure to push it back into the shape it was supposed to be in before it moved. Now, the world puts pressure on us, and it tries to get us to conform to what they want. Now, we know Jesus was not of this world, and as believers, neither are we. But the unsaved are controlled by this world and the values in it. Now, the devil, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, he himself disobeyed God. And so he wants all of us to be disobedient to God. And his chief tool for getting us to disobey God? The lie. He's a liar. He takes the truth and he tweaks it just enough so to the uninformed, oh, that sounds good. And when we believe and practice the lie, we become the children of disobedience that the Bible talks about. And we come to the third force, our own flesh. It encourages the unbeliever to disobey God. Now, I said I'd elaborate a little bit that. By the flesh, Scripture means the fallen nature that we were born with. That wants to control our body and our mind. And that wants to make us disobey God. That's why Paul says you have to come to the renewing of your mind. Become a new creation. No wonder the unsaved person is disobedient to God. He's got the world controlling him. He's got the flesh controlling him. He's got the devil putting on the lies to control him. And by his own nature, he can't change himself. He needs help from the outside. And that help can only come from God. Now, I bet all this sounds pretty depressing, especially if we reflect on our own life and find out I'm slipping backwards just a little bit on the slope to heaven. Just like the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2:4. Jesus says, I got something against you. You left your first love. Almost all atheists were once Christians. Or I'd say claiming atheism. They believe. They just don't want to express it. They once were Christians. They left their first love. But we have good news. We have good news because there's another work going on. The work that God does for us. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Now man cannot save himself, but God, in his grace, steps in to make salvation possible for everybody. What a difference two words make. But God. There's quite a few of it in the Bible. So this is another one of those verses that you have to underline. And that was, I am loved. Verse 4, he loved us. Underline that one. Back up to verse 1. He made alive. He made us alive. I am alive. I am not dead. Those two added to your underline or highlighting or whatever you're using. By nature, God is love. He would be love even if there were no sinners in the whole world. God is still love because it's one of his attributes. But when you take God's love and you relate or apply it to sinners, it becomes grace and mercy. And that's why we started out with grace plus mercy equals love. He is rich in mercy. He is rich in grace. There's no end to it. And these riches make it possible for the sinners to be saved. Now, some people are pretty shocked when they find out that we are not saved by God's love. Did you know that? We are saved by his mercy and grace. In his mercy, God does not give us what we deserve. We deserve damnation. He doesn't give us that. But in his grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. Salvation. And all of this was made possible by the death of Jesus on the cross. So as believers, we are no longer dead. We are alive. In the four Gospels, Jesus raised three people from the dead. He raised the widow's son in Luke 7. He raised Jairus' daughter in Luke 8. He raised Lazarus in John 11. And in each of those cases, he spoke the word, and the word gave life. The word of God is living and powerful. And these three physical resurrections are a picture of the spiritual resurrection that comes to the sinner when he hears the word and believes. Go to John 5:24, and Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Our spiritual resurrection is greater, because it puts us in union with Christ. We become members of his body. And we are united to him. And being united to him, we share his resurrection life. And we share his power. He doesn't raise us from the dead and leaves us standing over there in the graveyard next to our tombstone. Because we're united to Christ, we have also been exalted with him. And Scripture says we share in his throne in the heavenlies. Our physical place may be here on earth, but our spiritual place is in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. Verse 6. He has raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ, that in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so he keeps us. God's purpose in our redemption is not just to rescue us from hell, although I'm really glad he did that, but his ultimate purpose in our salvation is that for all eternity, his church would glorify God's grace. I suggest you go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and you read verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14 again, because each one of those verses says that. Maybe I'll just go back there. Ephesians 1, 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession through the praise of his glory. Everything is to the praise of his glory that he brought us to salvation. Now, we have a revelation here that is given to us. If God has an eternal purpose for us to fulfill, now that eternal purpose was to the praise of his glory, will he not keep us for all eternity? He won't let us destroy ourselves. He won't let the enemy destroy us. And since we were not saved by our good works, we can't be lost by some of our bad works. Grace means salvation, completely and totally apart from any merit or any work on our part. Grace means God does it all. That's why Scripture says our salvation is a gift from God. Now, salvation can't be of works. It can't be of works because the work of salvation was already completed with Jesus dying on the cross. This is the work that God does for us. And it's a finished work. We can't add anything to it. And we dare not take anything away from it. And once God has done his work for us, now he can begin to work through us. James tells us we're not saved by faith plus good works. We're saved by a faith that works. A saving faith. If you have a saving faith, it always results in a changed life. It's not enough to say, I have faith. We have to demonstrate our faith by our works. Now, we don't manufacture this. We don't make it up. You don't sit down at night and make a list of all the good works you're going to do the next day. They are the result of the work of God in our hearts. Philippians tells us, it is God who works in both you to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so the secret of Paul's good works was the grace of God. Our good works is only evidence that we've been born again. We are a follower of Christ. We are a believer. We are a Christian. But these works, they're not only good. Scripture says they are prepared. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What an amazing statement. It means God has a plan for each one of us, and that we should walk in His will to fulfill the plan that He's already made. What a relief. I don't have to make a plan up for my life. You don't have to make a plan up for your life. God's already made it. Just follow it. We discover what this exciting plan for our life is through the Holy Spirit that reveals it to us. And He reveals it to us from the Word. Everything goes back to God's Word. Maybe we'll just close out there with a little personal inventory. Anybody used to take an inventory in business practices and stuff? Personal inventory. Which of these four works that we just listened to are we experiencing? Are you experiencing? Is sin working against you because you haven't yet trusted Christ? Now, trusted Christ means totally, more than 100%, all of you, trusting Christ. Then trust Him, if that applies to you. Have you experienced God's work for you, in you, and through you? Are you wearing grave clothes, or are you wearing grace clothes? Are you enjoying the liberty that you have in Christ, or are you still bound by the habits of the old life? As a Christian, every one of us has been raised up and we are seated on the throne. If you're seated on the throne with Christ, then practice your position in Christ, because He has worked for you. Now let Him work in and through you, that He might give you an exciting, creative life to the glory of God. Lord, we are Yours. We can do nothing without You, and so therefore we surrender all to You. This very moment, every one of us surrenders his heart, soul, and mind, and body, and strength to You, that You would mold and shape and guide and direct and lead us in the path that You have already designed for us. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, Lord, that we would remember what You did for us. And we give You all the glory. In Jesus' name we come to You this morning. Amen. I didn't. Lord, your mercy and grace is shown by your great love for us. A love so strong and so pure that you gave your Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross that we might be saved. And when he was with his disciples on that final day at the table, he explained to them that he gave them bread, and he says, "This is my body that's going to be broken for you. Take all of you, take it and eat of it. And when you do this, remember me." And so we do that today. And then he took the cup and he blessed it and he gave thanks. And he called it the cup of his blood. And we went over that last week of what that means. Is the blood of Christ means not just the drops of blood that flowed from his body, but it means all of them on that cross. His whole body was given up for us that we would have salvation. And so he took that cup and he says, "Take this and drink of it. For this is the body of my blood, the new covenant that's going to be shed for you. And do this in remembering me." My Lord Jesus, now we come as one body in Christ to you now, remembering all that you did for us. And though we are weak, Lord, we pray for strength from you to walk in the ways that you designed for us, that we would be pure of heart and mind, we would be strong of spirit, bold of words to share the good news with those that you bring before us. As this summer rolls by, Lord, and things get a little bit more stressful in the economy and in the world situation, Lord, that your blessing and your peace will be with every one of us. And we will not feel it, and we will not experience it. And we will still have joy in our hearts no matter what happens around us, because we know you are with us. And if you are with us, then who can be against us? And Lord Jesus, we come to you in your name. Amen.